I'm sure we all know people who are out of sorts with each other, maybe even Christian people, who ought to be friends, but they aren't. They're at odds with one another. There's tension between them. In some cases, husbands and wives act more like foes than friends. There's what we call enmity between them. That's a state of hostility or antagonism. We may have been involved in a situation like that ourselves. As a matter of fact, we may be involved in a situation like that right now, today, with somebody or other. So we know what it means. We can identify with this idea of alienation. We know what it means to be alienated from somebody. We've been there. Did you know that God and His universe are alienated from each other? In Colossians chapter 1, in the last section we studied, last Lord's Day morning, we learned that God, the Son, created all things. Said so, right in verse 16. All things were created by Him and for Him. But in the next section in Colossians 1, we learn that God and the things that He created are out of joint. They're out of kilter with each other. Something has ruptured the harmony between God and His creation. And that something is an ugly three-letter word, sin. In some way or other, Lucifer's sin affected the very universe. Because the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the heavens need to be purged. They've been defiled in some way. The earth certainly has been affected by sin. The vegetable kingdom has been invaded by weeds and thistles. The animal kingdom has been afflicted by fierceness and violence. And the Apostle Paul says the whole creation is in bondage to corruption and groans to be delivered. That's in Romans chapter 8. It's God's creation, yet it's alienated from Him by sin. Now, foremost among those things which are alienated from God was man himself. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Man sinned and therefore experienced separation from God. And so Paul properly assesses the whole sinful, spiritually dead human race and labels it in Ephesians chapter 4, alienated from the life of God. Alienated, separated from God. God and men are out of sorts with each other. And the question is, what can be done about it? God has a plan, and His plan involves His Son. The whole book of Colossians is about God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His preeminence. After 14 verses of introduction in chapter 1, Paul spoke of the glorious person of Christ, His position with the Father, and His prominence in creation, and His preeminence in the church. Now Paul's going to talk about this problem of an alienated creation and Jesus Christ's solution to it. And so we turn to chapter 1, verse 20 of the book of Colossians. And this section extends all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3, the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. We're going to take two lessons on this passage of Scripture. This morning we're just going to look at the first two points in that major division, the reconciling work of Christ. We're going to see the logical explanation of that work in verse 20, and the living example of that work, who are the Colossians, in verses 21 to 23. So let's begin. The logical explanation of that work. Colossians 1, 20. "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Last Sunday morning, we learned that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Jesus Christ. But it also pleased the Father to reconcile all things to Himself by Jesus Christ. That's what it says here. To reconcile all things unto himself. Let's talk about that word reconcile, shall we? Reconcile means basically to change completely. When it's applied to people, it means to change from hostility to friendship, to remove all the enmity and to restore one to a former position of unity and harmony. We use the word. If a husband and wife get out of sorts with each other and one leaves, we try to bring about a reconciliation, a restoration of unity and harmony. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. You see, sin alienated God's creation from him and produced hatred and hostility toward him. Creation had to be reconciled. It had to be changed completely. It had to be restored and reunited with a loving God who never really stopped loving. It was men who turned away and need to be restored to God. How did God go about reconciling the world to himself? Through a series of angelic emanations? That's what the Gnostics would have said. Paul says, no, absolutely not. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. Jesus Christ is the means by which reconciliation shall be effected. And notice the infinite magnitude of Christ's reconciling work. Look at it in verse 20. Reconciling all things unto himself. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all things. After all, if Jesus Christ is who Paul claimed he was, the image of the invisible God, the highest ranking being in all of God's creation, the creator of all things, then his reconciling work is going to be perfect and complete. And God says he reconciles all things to himself through Jesus Christ. It's going to affect the heavens, which were defiled by Lucifer's rebellion. Christ's reconciliation will affect the earth, cursed by the fall. And it's going to affect the whole human race, alienated from God by Adam's sin. He reconciled all things to the Father. But now, just a minute. I want to talk about a problem that certainly is coming up in some of your minds right now. Does all things include Satan and fallen angels and unbelieving men? The universalists use this verse to prove that their doctrine is true, which I think is a dangerous doctrine, that someday everything and everybody will be reconciled to God, including Satan and his fallen angels, demons, and even unbelieving men. Well, if that's what Colossians 1:20 means, it certainly contradicts many other passages of Scripture. For example, the Lord Jesus spoke of everlasting punishment in Matthew 25:46. Everlasting punishment. That doesn't sound like the devil and his angels and unbelieving men are going to be reconciled to God, does it? The Apostle John described what he called a lake of fire in Revelation 20. The torments day and night, forever and ever. That's the very words he uses. And he says the devil and his angels will be there, but he also says unbelieving people will be there. Paul himself, who wrote this book, in another place, referred to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That doesn't sound like everybody is going to be reconciled to God, does it? No, I would have to say, as unhappy as it is to have to say it, humanly speaking, everybody isn't going to be saved. Christ's reconciling work is complete for everybody who wants it. But God isn't going to force anyone who has willfully, volitionally rejected him. God isn't going to force them to be reconciled to himself. Notice God says here through the Apostle Paul, all things in earth and in heaven. Did you notice there's one location conspicuous by its absence? Over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, it talks about things in heaven and earth and under the earth. Paul didn't put that one here. He left it out. It's conspicuously absent. Those under the earth shall bow to the authority of Jesus Christ and admit that he is Lord of all, but they will not be reconciled to Him by their own irrevocable choice. You say, well, but Pastor, that's hard. I have friends and loved ones who have died, and I don't think they were saved. Well, all I can do to offer you hope is that you really don't know whether they were or not. Only God knows that for sure. And all we can do is entrust them to a loving and just God who doesn't make any mistakes. And I too have loved ones who have passed on without Jesus Christ. And the only comfort I find is that God is fair and just, and He's going to do what's right, and I must take them out of my mind and commit them and entrust them to Him. But the Word of God can't be changed. I can't rewrite it, because it would make me happier to know that my loved ones are going to be with God. I have to accept God's Word for what it says. God's Word says all things are reconciled to Himself through Jesus Christ, except those who volitionally reject Him. So much for the fact of Christ's reconciling work. It remains to explain how He does it, or did it, we should say. And the first clause in this verse tells us, and I saved it till now because actually it does not occur first in the original text that Paul wrote. It's on down in the verse, so let's deal with it right here. Paul is going to explain now the method or means by which Christ accomplished this fantastic feat of making an antagonistic and alienated world God's ally again. How did He do it? Right here in verse 20, look at it please. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Through the blood of His cross. I don't think many Christians really appreciate the immensity and enormity of Christ's work on the cross. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross in agony, and darkness covered the land, and the earth quaked, and the rocks split, and the veil of the temple was torn in two, God the Father was laying on His Son all the judgment that His righteousness required against sin. He was laying upon Him the sins of the entire world. When Jesus Christ spilled His blood on that cross, when He died there, He was satisfying the Father's righteous judgment against all sin, past, present, and future. Every sin ever committed or ever will be committed. And in paying for that sin, He was making provision for purging the heavens, for releasing the earth from the effects of the curse, and for restoring sinful men to a holy God. He made peace through the blood of His cross. He was destroying the enmity. He was transforming God's foes into God's friends. He was reconciling all things unto His Father. A fantastic thought, almost more than the human mind can grasp. The Gnostics couldn't grasp it. To them it was foolishness. To them Jesus Christ was not fully God. He certainly couldn't pay an infinite debt of sin. To them, or to some of them, Jesus Christ wasn't fully man. He didn't have any blood to shed. The whole idea that Jesus Christ paid for our sins and for the sins of the whole world was absolutely preposterous, just as it is to many people today. But that doesn't change the facts. The fact remains, the debt of your sin is paid. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, became a man, came to this earth to die for your sins. And when He died there, God looked at your account and He said, that account of sin is paid for through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. You say, well then, how come everybody isn't God's friend? If the debt of the whole world's sin was paid, why isn't everybody God's child? While sin is paid for and the path of reconciliation to God has been paved by the blood of Jesus Christ, there are some people who continue to spurn Christ's sacrifice and walk their own way. Maybe some right here in this service this morning. That is possible. You see, just as an offended wife in a marital situation may fully forgive her wayward husband and plead with him to come home again and reestablish a relationship, he can ignore her if he wants. He can go his own way. He can refuse to be reconciled. But if he does, he must pay the consequences of his action. He's the one who's going to suffer for it. Now let's transfer that to what we're learning here in Colossians 1:20. God is satisfied. The debt is paid. And he invites sinners to be reconciled to himself. He says, I will forgive you if you'll just trust me and receive my forgiveness. But if you refuse my offer of salvation, eternity will be bleak indeed. Oh, don't reject him. Admit that Christ died for your sins and trust him as your Savior. Thank God for those who have cast themselves on Jesus Christ and his provision of eternal salvation. The great majority of people in this room this morning have done that. Thank God for them. Thank God for the Colossians. They did it. They were among those who had turned to Jesus Christ for salvation and had been reconciled to God. And they become the living example of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. So having looked in verse 20 at the logical explanation of that work, now look at verses 21 to 23, will you? The living example of that work. Verse 21, and you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I'm sure that when the Colossian Christians first read this part of the letter Paul wrote to them, their minds must have flashed back to their pre-conversion days. They had been God's creatures. He had made them, but they were estranged from him. In their minds, they had never responded to God's love, and they were still going their own way. And whether they realized it or not, they were actually God's enemies. And the state of their minds affected their deeds and resulted in wicked works. You that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That was their state. Unsaved people may do many good deeds, but they don't honor the Lord. They're not acceptable to God because they're usually for the wrong motive, either to enhance themselves or to earn God's favor. And God doesn't want us to try to earn his favor. He wants us to admit we can't. We're incapable of it. We're sinners. And our good deeds should be to express our love and gratitude to God, not to earn his favor. An unsaved man may even seek God, but he seeks God for what he can get out of it, not because of who God is. He's antagonistic to the whole concept of personal sin and guilt and the reconciling blood of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to talk about it. He doesn't want to hear about it. He doesn't like the message of the blood. But like it or not, God says he is his enemy. He is God's enemy. Such were the Colossians. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The Colossians were now God's children, reconciled to him. How? Right there, in the body of his flesh through death. Same truth. It is Christ that provided it at the cross. And there's no other way to be reconciled to God than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's our message to you today. It's the message of the Word of God. If you have not put your faith and trust in the shed blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, then you are still God's enemy. As nice a person as you may be, as religious as you may have become, as wonderful as you are from all outward appearances, you're God's enemy. There's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through the blood of his cross, through the body of his flesh, through death. That's what brings reconciliation. You say, well, aha, well, if it all depends on Jesus Christ and nothing depends on me, then maybe I can trust Jesus Christ as my Savior and go out and live like I please. You're right. You can. Only I want to qualify that very quickly and very decisively. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and are reconciled to God, God gives you a new nature and new desires. And as you please then becomes as he pleases. When a person really comes to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he lives to honor and please the Lord Jesus. And if you find no desire in your heart to please him, no desire whatsoever, you may genuinely wonder whether or not you have ever trusted him as your own personal Savior. Oh, we'll fall, we'll fail, we'll sin, but there will be a growing awareness in our lives of God's goal in saving us, of the reason he reconciled us to himself. Do you see it there in verse 22? The middle of the verse, to present you. That's a reason. That's a purpose. He reconciled those Colossians and us to himself in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. God wants to present you spotless. That's what the word holy means. No, it doesn't. It's the next word, unblameable. This one means set apart unto God. I'll get my word straight. Give me a minute. Set apart unto God, living for his glory. The word holy is akin to the New Testament word saint, and it means the same thing. Set apart unto the Lord. Now, take the next one. Unblameable. That word means spotless, without blemish. It's a word used to refer to the condition of that Old Testament lamb that was brought in sacrifice. It couldn't have any spots on it. It's the way God wants us to be. Wow, that's a pretty high standard. Spotless. And unreprovable in his sight, verse 22. Holy, blameless, unreprovable. That means without the possibility of accusation. So that no one could point a finger at us and say, look at his life, it doesn't honor Jesus Christ. That's why God saved you. To present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. It's a high standard. God's going to perfectly accomplish that when he takes us to be with himself. But right now, he expects us to be growing. Growing, growing toward that goal. Say, Christian, how do you stand on that one? How near are you to the goal, the purpose for which God saved you? I'm afraid that many of us would have to admit there are too many things in our lives that unbelievers could look at and point the finger to and accuse. Things that bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, why don't we ask God today to help us? Help us fulfill the purpose for our reconciliation. Make us more like Jesus Christ each day. But what about that if in verse 23? Why, that's of great concern to a lot of people. If ye continue in the faith, Paul says, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. If ye continue. Isn't God's whole program of reconciliation in jeopardy? It looks as though it really does depend on us after all, rather than on him. Well, that big if there in verse 23. And of course, the folks who don't believe in eternal security camp on these ifs. And they really love to talk about the ifs in the Bible. And I'm afraid sometimes we who believe in eternal security shy away from the ifs. We're afraid of them. We don't know how to explain it. Don't be afraid of the ifs in the Bible, friend. They're there because God put them there and they're no problem at all. You see, the Bible wasn't written in English. And in the language in which it was written, Greek, there are four classes of condition. And the grammar in which the condition is phrased tells us what the author meant by his condition, whether he expected it to be fulfilled or whether he didn't. And this is a first-class condition that is assumed to be true. Paul fully expected these people to continue because they were saved, and saved people continue. That's the way it works. We could almost translate it, since you will continue in the faith. Or if you continue in the faith, and you certainly shall. Either translation would be accurate. Don't be afraid of the ifs. They're there because God wants them there, and they really assure our hearts rather than disturb us before God. You see, folks who are genuinely saved, who are reconciled to God, are going to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and they're not going to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. People who are saved don't defect. And if they defect, It only indicates they weren't saved. The Bible teaches that. Maybe you'd like to turn over and see it in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. Now, first reading, that may sound like double talk, but it isn't. It's simply this. When people are saved, they stick with the Lord and the Lord's people. And if they defect and turn their backs on the Lord, it's only an indication that they were not of the Lord's people in the first place. They really never did belong to Jesus Christ. You know, you tell me, well, I had a brother-in-law, or I had a so-and-so, was saved, and then they repudiated their faith. No, they didn't. If they went out from us, they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But the fact that they went out from us demonstrated that they were not of us. That's what 1 John 2:19 says. It's only an indication that they didn't really know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. If they fall away, it's because they were never reconciled through the blood of His cross. They may have had a great religious experience. They may have spent many years doing church work. They were never reconciled through the blood of His cross. Because people who are reconciled continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which is preached to every, literally to all creation under heaven. I'm back in Colossians 1:23 again. Doesn't mean that every person on the face of the earth has heard the gospel. Simply means it's simply a reference to the universality of the gospel. It was preached in Paul's day in every major population center of the known world. And that's what Paul is saying. And it was preached to the Colossians. And Paul was a minister of that gospel. And the Colossians trusted Christ and became a leading example of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Don't you think it's time maybe to get this issue settled in your life if it hasn't been settled already? It's entirely possible that there are a few folks here this morning that have never faced this issue and settled it. The debt of your sin has been paid. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. When He bowed His head and voluntarily dismissed His spirit on that cross, He said, "It is finished." And your redemption has been fully paid for. You can be reconciled to God. And now God longingly waits, earnestly pleads, and lovingly extends to you His tender invitation. That invitation is, be reconciled to Me. Will you be reconciled to God today? Don't resist Him any longer. As the prodigal son did one day, why not admit your own sinfulness before God and your spiritual poverty and come to the Father? It's the only way to be reconciled to Him. Every person, all of us who have ever been reconciled to God had to come this way by acknowledging our sin and coming to the Father. And He'll run to meet us. He'll receive you with joy this morning and forgive your sins and assure you a place in His house forever. Won't you respond to His invitation and be reconciled to God? Which is it going to be? Friend or foe? Are you going to enter into a relationship with the Lord as His friend forever? Or are you going to go on your own way, trying to establish your own righteousness, alienated from the life of God? It's time to decide. Why not decide to be His friend and trust Him as your Savior right now? Let's pray.